Got a Bible, why don't you turn over to the book of Genesis. You've got an outline in your bulletin there if you want to turn there as well. My wife is not here this morning. She is prepping for the big day. As you're aware, number one son Sam is getting married this afternoon. Of all days, he chose a Sunday. They had to work to get married. Actually, they said, well, why aren't you taking the day off? And I thought, what else could I do? I would much rather be in church where I can come and pray for my son. In fact, he's a preacher himself, and I'm not sure that he had the morning off at his church either. Afternoon wedding, it's a couple hours, hour and 45 minutes from here, and we were lamenting that fact. As far as our church family, we'd like to do a little dessert for him maybe later on in the summer and get a chance to meet Olivia. Some of you have already met her. She's a neat gal. I'm always humbled, weddings and funerals, dedications of children, but when it's one of your own, it kind of touches deep, doesn't it? Whether it's a wedding or a funeral, preferably a wedding. Danny's wedding last year was a special occasion for myself as his dad. One of the neat things that Sam has chosen to do in his ceremony, rather than lighting the unity candle, he said, Dad, I'm going to wash my bride's feet. And so, you know, at that moment after the vows and the rings, when typically you go up to the altar and light the candle, or you do, they've set it up with a basin and some water, towel. And she's not washing his feet. He said, I want to wash, and I want you to read a passage of scripture from Ephesians of how Christ loves his church, like a man loves his wife, and serves her sacrificially. And I said, now listen, son, if we're really going to do this right, you should be washing Mom and my feet while you're at it. He says, nah, Dad, we're just going to do hers. So maybe at some point. This morning I want to pick up with God's story. If you've been following along with us in the book of Genesis, the Bible really is God's story. He's telling us his account of from creation all the way as you look into prophecy to the culmination of the ages, the final things. God's story, the Bible. What a great book. And time after time, what we encounter here is a pattern that I suggest applies for you and I and for your children and my children. And that is that God always initiates. He takes the initiative in the life of anyone, and it is up to that individual to respond. I don't initiate anything with God. I only respond. And God has initiated a work in your heart, in your mind, in your life. In some form or fashion, he has approached you, and it's up to you to respond. Likewise, as we've studied the generations, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we've come to the conclusion that God has no grandchildren. He has only children. You are not grandfathered in on the basis of the faith of your parent or your grandparent. Every generation must have its own encounter with God. God is initiating a new thing in every life, in every generation. And it's up to that individual in that generation to respond. This morning I want to look at, and actually we'll take two Sundays to do this, hopefully, the person of Joseph. And what is, I think, an outstanding example of someone who faced adversity and who never lost his faith as a result. Some of the most adverse situations that you can encounter, you'll find in the life of Joseph. And yet it's God who initiates, and he does it in kind of a sneaky way, a little different sense, although you see this in Scripture. He does it via a dream. Everyone here this morning is a dreamer. Every one of you dream dreams. Some of you are daydreamers. Let me see. I think I might be able to pull one or two of you out of the crowd right now. You're out fishing in a pond somewhere instead of following along. How many of you spent most of your grade school years like I did, looking out the window? Didn't get too far. I tell people I learned how to swim in grade school because I spent most of my time trying to keep my head above sea level. And the reason was because I daydreamed. Daydreamers. There are night dreamers. Anybody here remember their dreams? Or married to somebody who does? I've got a daughter, and it used to be a son. Now it's passed on to her the same gene. Every morning, she has to tell me her dream. Now, I know I must have dreamt something last night. I just don't have a clue as to what it was. She knows with clear detail, and it takes at least 10 minutes to retell what is what traditionally about a 20-second encounter in your brain. You ever notice that? They just stretch them out, don't they? Her dreams. She's a night dreamer. Some of you maybe had nightmares or had kids who had night terrors. Anybody have one of those? Some of the funniest stories we tell at the dinner table are tales on number four son. I won't name his name, but his initials are D-E. And number four son was actually out in Warsaw this morning with his brothers. He has some of the most outlandish night... I mean, the guy is a sleepwalker to the T. You never know for sure where in the house or in the backyard you're going to find the kid in the middle of the night. Yells and screams, and some of our best stories are some of those encounters that we have with him. Some very strange incidences as he's dreaming dreams. There are daydreamers and night dreamers. You know what? There are big dreamers as well. Perhaps you're one of those people who has big dreams for your life. Isn't that right? You've got an idea of what you want your world to look like, the preferred future, what you think life ought to be. And you've got that dream by the tail, and it's dragging you into the future. You're a big dreamer. Well, the Bible tells us occasionally, not all the time, but occasionally God will interject into somebody's dreams a message. He's got something he wants to say, and he says it in a preconscious or a subconscious state. As psychologists typically tell us, dreams are related. And the incident today is one of those. It's a guy who has dreams, and then who is given the gift by God to interpret other people's dreams. That dreamer, his name is Joseph. I think you know who he is. Chapter 37 of Genesis. Let's pick up here with Moses' account of this fourth generation now, as God has spoken to Abraham and then to Isaac and to his son Jacob, known as Israel. As of last week, we saw that. And now this morning, his son, Joseph. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Now, he did this earlier, didn't he, Moses? And he's going to do it again. He's going to single out, of all of Jacob's kids, one in particular. We'll get a little information on a few of the others. But he's going to follow, in particular, the son of faith, I'm going to suggest. The one who responded accordingly to the initiative of God in his life. It's Joseph. Verse 2, Joseph, a young man of how old? How many of you remember when you were 17? Anybody remember those days? Boy, a lot of blank stares out there. How many of you remember what you had for breakfast this morning? Anybody? Car keys? You still looking for those? What was life back at 17, those teenage years? Wow, what a time. Here's a 17-year-old. They tell us that the frontal lobe of the brain is not fully developed until age 25. Now, that ought to help some of you parents to realize this kid has brain damage, and it's going to take him a few years yet until he gets it all together. The frontal lobe is the space where most of your rational thinking, I know that's not true for you guys, but for a few others that we know, it is true, isn't it? Here's a 17-year-old. And he's doing 17-year-old kinds of things, at least in this era in Canaan. Joseph, he was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha. There are four of these guys. They're half-brothers of Joseph, his father's wives. And he brought his father, what kind of a report? He was a tattletale, in essence. Well, nobody likes a tattletale. You remember the bus captains? Did anybody have bus captains? The guy that was in charge of keeping law and order in the bus? Now they've got cameras and microphones and everything else. When I was a kid, you got elected bus captain or hall captain. And guess what? You weren't necessarily the most popular kid in school. Why is that? Because your job was to report any incident. anything you saw, as long as it didn't pay you off with bubble gum or whatever, that was against the law. Illicit. Bad report. Now Israel loved Joseph as much as he loved his other sons. Is that what your version say? It says more. What's going on here, Jacob? Haven't you seen the repercussions of that in your own life? The sibling rivalry that was produced in your own home because of the disparity of love, disproportionate, given to one child versus the other. You look even farther into your generations, Uncle Ishmael and Grandpa Abe, and you ask them about what that produced in their lives. There's dysfunction, isn't there, in Scripture? Just like there probably is in your life and mine. These are real live people with real life problems. They're not perfect by far. There's only one character in all the pages of the Bible who comes up with an A+. It's Jesus Christ. In some respects, many of its greatest characters fail the test. And yet God in his mercy and his grace is capable of working in spite of, sometimes, even because of our flaws and weaknesses. Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. He's like a grandpa to this kid. He made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Boy, it sets the scene, doesn't it? Parental preference happening here. And suddenly we got a problem as a result. You know, kids learn more by observation than they do by instruction. Vicarious learning, it's called. Visual. Somebody said the eye is a far more ready pupil than ever was the ear. Good advice can be confusing, but example is always clear. And suddenly, I think what we have is a poor example, and it's producing all kinds of problems. They're learning what they're living. And the problem here is really a lesson in fairness. This is unfair. I said that a week or two ago, we were dealing with the same issue in another family, weren't we? And how typically, maybe you've heard this like I have, your kid will come to you and say, "That's not fair, Mom," or "That's not fair, Dad, that so-and-so gets..." And I don't. You ever heard that one? Wow. There's the scenario that's set. And we've got a problem right here at home. You know, one of the lessons I try to teach our kids, and sometimes this is a harsh one and a hard one to teach, is to affirm that when they say it's not fair. Just tell them you're right. It isn't fair. I'm sorry. How many of you believe the world is fair? Isn't that a good lesson to teach kids early on? To send a kid into the world assuming that I get my fair share. Boy, that produces what I think we're reaping right now in our society, a sense of entitlement. That I'm somebody special. And the world better bow to my... No, it shouldn't. In essence, you don't deserve... I use the word squat. I don't know if that's a good word or a bad word. Squat from the world. In fact, just the opposite. I think you owe the world. I think you owe God everything. I think you need to step into the world not claiming your rights, but identifying your responsibilities and doing something constructive and productive for the sake of self, others. I think that's what the world needs. Little phrase that I use with my kids, I say, "You're somebody wonderful, but you're nobody special." Because if they think they're special in the sense that compared to somebody else, they get special treatment, we got a problem. Kid, no doubt, you are a wonderful person, but you're nobody special. Sure, I feel like he's special to me. Should he then go forth and say, "I'm special"? I don't hope... hope so. You're somebody wonderful, but you're nobody special. Look at that person next to you. Help them out. Just tell them, you're somebody wonderful, but you're nobody special. Go ahead, tell them. You know what that produces, don't you? Because we see it here. It's jealousy and comparisons that come from that. And that's exactly what it breeds in this family. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. Here we go. God's working in this kid's life, and the scene is set for all kinds of turmoil. Then as a result, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, how do you suppose that flew? It didn't. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? I mean, they got the drift, didn't they? Will you actually rule us, little brother? And they hated him all the more. Not just because of the special treatment he got from Dad, but because he assumed himself to be somebody special. Even though I'm going to suggest that this is God's initiative in his life. It's starting right here, isn't it? Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. You'd have thought he'd learned his lesson the first time. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Not just the 11 sheaves. We've got two more characters here, the sun and the moon. And this time it's not sheaves, it's stars. Who might that be? Boy, his folks picked up on that one right away. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I, the sun and the moon, and your brothers, the stars, actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him. Notice Moses inserts, but his father kept the matter in mind. That sounds like Jacob, doesn't it? Remember when God revealed himself to Jacob there at Bethel, Jacob's ladder? And the Bible says he didn't really buy it, did he? He kind of said, we'll see. If I go, and if I come back, and if you do these things for me, then you'll be my God. So Jacob says, we'll see. We'll keep that in mind. Reminiscent of Mary, remember, who pondered all these things. And she thought about this. What does this mean? I guess we'll have to wait and see. In essence is what occurs. And so God initiates by a dream here in Joseph's life. And almost immediately the dream is dashed. You see, this is the birth and the death of a dream principle. Almost and very typically, when God does something in your life, he's going to put it to the test at some time in the present future or near future. What happens in essence, Jacob sends Joseph out to find out how his brothers are doing at Shechem. They're out in the fields with the sheep. Finds out as he goes that they've moved to Dothan. And so off he goes to Dothan to find his brothers. Pick up there in the text in about verse 18. So Joseph went after his brothers and he found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance before he reached them and they plotted to kill him, saying, here comes that dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, now who's Reuben? Where does he line up in the bunch? He's the number one son, isn't he? What did we learn about sons in the birth order last week? The birthright goes to Reuben, which means that he, by nature of his birth order, is first in line for the presidency, for the throne. He's going to rule the clan in the absence of father. And in this case, his father is absent, and guess who's in charge? The oldest. Any oldest here in the days that hated that? Listen, I got to go to the store. You're in charge. Anything happens wrong, it's your fault. And so Reuben steps into the situation. He finds out what's up. He heard this, and he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him in the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. And Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe that he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. They didn't kill him. Reuben convinced him at this point. And then they sat down to eat. You see, their dad had loaded Joseph up with Kentucky Fried Chicken. He said, here's a couple of buckets. Take these out to your brothers and see how they're doing. And so they sit down to unpack the picnic lunch and eat the meal. And it just so happened, the Bible says, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites. Their grandpa's cousins coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. All right? Our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up from the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. On the spot, they made a slave out of their brother. Reuben apparently absent, verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and he said, the boy isn't there, where can I turn now? In other words, I'm in trouble. They got Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a goat, dripped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this, examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. Not our brother's robe, your son's robe. And he recognized it and he said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And so his father wept for him. I thought of Bill Squires when I read that verse here a while ago. How many of you remember when David was killed? He never recovered. It was one of the saddest funerals I think I ever did. Out at the graveside there, Bill, our favorite Irish tenor. Remember the days that Bill would sing here? And he put his hand on the coffin there at the graveside. And he sang the old song, mournful song, Bonnie Green, at his son's burial. And his heart was broken. And I don't know that it ever mended. But maybe 2 years have passed. And in essence, I think occurred in his life what we see Jacob's lot here. I'll go to the grave mourning for my son. I don't think I'll ever recover from the loss. At this point, I think the brothers realize they've messed things up royally. They have ruined their father's life. You know, don't underestimate the influence of your life. It is more influential than you think. I hear people all the time telling me, it's my life, I can do what I want. First of all, it's not. You never asked to be born. You were given life. It's a gift. And it is a responsibility for you as a steward of the life that God has given to do the best you can with it. And incidentally, whatever you do with your life not only influences you personally, which it certainly does, it will touch every life that's connected to yours. Some form and fashion, sometimes deeply. And so we see dashed dreams. Imagine Joseph as he's being carried off by his brothers and sold to these Ishmaelites. And he's bound to the back of a camel as he walks across the desert. And in his mind, he's asking himself, I think what would naturally come to mind in your case as well. Did I mishear God's dream? I thought God had a plan for my life. We used to share the four spiritual laws in Campus Crusade, and I love that opening line. I happen to believe it's true. It doesn't always seem like it, though. Bill Bright's little quip, God loves you and offers you a wonderful plan for your life. And there are times, aren't there, when you and I question that and say, okay, is this part of God's wonderful plan for my life? Because it sure doesn't seem wonderful. What in the world is God doing? And I think the doubt that ensues here is naturally a questioning of God, really in two senses. First of all, did I misunderstand what I thought God wanted me to do with my life? I thought this was his plan for me. And then secondly, it is, I think, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, a questioning of God's character. What kind of God is he anyway, who would allow me to go through such an awful situation as this? Dashed dreams. And that due to deep-seated jealousy, anger, bitterness of his brothers. And Joseph, like very few people, perhaps you and I know, understood the sting of the pain of betrayal. What do you do in such a situation? We're going to find out. You see, that's why God has given us his word. He's telling you a story here, and the story's not over. There's more to it, isn't there? And you and I, as we follow the text, we can see God reinserting himself strategically in situations and circumstances that look like they're not. It's a divine setup, but they look like dire circumstances. I'm a goner. It's too late. God's left me. And in fact, God's just beginning to do some of his greatest work as a result. Apostle Paul to the Roman church writes these words in chapter 12, "Do not be overcome with evil," or by evil. Don't be overcome by evil. Is evil around us? Anybody influenced? Life been touched by evil? We got a curtain over that window there this morning for a reason. Somebody busted that window and broke into the church this week. You can walk by and inspect the place if you want. Anybody know how to take fingerprints? We're not letting anybody out of here until we find the culprit. And they picked off a couple of TV screens. I mean, it could have been much worse. Just a reminder, it's not the first time, probably won't be the last. As a church, got a call last year from a rash of churches that were being broken in by somebody who was looking for certain equipment. Alarms, you know, we do what we can. Guard dogs, let me know what he ends up becoming here. We'll put him right there by that window next time. It's out there, isn't it? You cannot insulate yourself from evil. In this world, Tim read, you will have tribulation or trials or trouble, Jesus said. That's not the end of the verse, though, is it? Cheer up, he said. Be of good cheer. Next line. I've overcome the world. Keep in step with me. I'll show you a way through it, even when things are dire, as we see with Joseph. Turn the page if you're in chapter 37 to 39. Let's skip over the account of Judah here and follow instead Joseph's footsteps. Verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. How important is this guy in the kingdom? What was the captain of the guard's job? Boy, he was to keep the king safe, wasn't he? In this case, the emperor. That's a pretty important person, isn't he? And he goes to a garage sale. It's a Tijuana fundraiser. And he sees a slave there that he thinks, you know what, I could use that guy. And he picks him up. Frank, it doesn't tell us how much he's paid for him, but we might want to keep that one in mind. Anybody got some ideas there? Talk to Frank. And he picks up Joseph. Verse 2 is really the pat phrase. It's the key idea or the key concept to the success of God's servant. Just one thing. Here it is. The Lord was with Joseph. That's all I need to know. That's all you need to know sometimes at life's difficult moments. God, are you near? And you know what? He's already promised he would be. Even though I don't see it, it doesn't seem that way. I don't feel him. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Didn't he? Jesus told his disciples, lo, I'm with you how often? Always. Till when? To the very end of the age. The Lord was with Joseph. So he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, see, that's kind of the neat thing. When God blesses your life, again, it not only influences you, but in a positive sense, it influences, it's a ripple effect. Those around you are blessed. When the master saw that the Lord was with him, the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes, and he became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household. He entrusted to his care everything that he owned. He became the state manager for this important man in the Egyptian Empire. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Because of Joseph, the believer. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and his field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Everything else was under his watch. I want to stop there. We'll pick up next week with the second half because it's not the end of the story, is it? There's more drama yet. But I'd like to pull, if I could, just a couple of simple principles about the process of recovery. You've got them in your outline there if you want to pick up on point three with me. I think it's important to note that you and I can deal with adversity. We can face adversity. And I think there's some very simple things that you can determine and I can determine to do. You've heard the phrase before, what do? You do the next thing. Sometimes the only thing you can do is put one foot in front of the other and move one step forward. When you're dealing with adversity or difficulty, when you're in a challenging situation, maybe even life-threatening, you ask yourself, what's the next thing I should do? And do, as the Bible says, the right thing that you should do. It's what Peter told the suffering church in 1 Peter. Those of you who suffer according to God's will, he said, continue to submit yourself to your faithful master and continue to do what is right. Just figure out what the right thing to do. Is there something right that I can do? There's plenty of wrong things I can do. What's something right that I can and should do? And ultimately, dare to dream again. Ask yourself, maybe better still, ask God. Is there something you want me to know or do as a result of this adverse situation that I'm passing through? Let's continue next week. I'd like to follow suit here with Joseph. As I said, the story's not over. You remember much of what's coming. If not, pick up in chapter 39 and read on if you would. And get on at least to 41 or so, and we can finish Genesis here and pick up in Exodus probably in June. As we continue on in God's story. In terms of application, a couple of questions I want to ask you, and we'll finish up here. Mary, you can come on up if you'd like. Question, have you ever dreamed about the future? I'll bet you have. All of us have ideals, don't we? Dreams about our lives, about things present and maybe things to come. Future dreams. What do you do when your dreams are dashed? What have you done in the past with dashed dreams? I don't know about you, but honestly, I become disillusioned. I do, like possibly Joseph could have been, being led away across the desert to Egypt. I question myself whether I heard what I thought was or should be was in fact true. I question God. I can easily become, as you probably can, discouraged. And when disillusionment and discouragement take root in your heart, you become depressed. Have you noticed that? You can even become bitter. The question I have for you, and it's the third question there, is are you willing to dare to dream again? Boy, with God, I think I could take a chance. Next week, I've invited Whitney Lisinski. Some of you know her and the name. to share with us how God has taken her through Dash Dreams. Her husband, Jake, took his own life here a couple of years ago. It was a tragic situation, a young married couple, totally out of the blue. And yet God has captured this young lady's heart through one of the worst imaginable situations. And she has a story to tell. It's God's story of how he can work in adverse situations. Reminiscent of Robert Rogers. If you haven't been to the website to hear his talk, you ought to. Reminiscent of somebody like Johnny Erickson, whose world came tumbling down when she dove there in the Chesapeake Bay off of a rock and broke her neck. And as a 19-year-old girl faced a life of paraplegia. And is one of the most powerful and outspoken Christians of this generation. Of who God is. And the worst happens. And what he could possibly do even in your life. And mine. I think Joseph serves us in that respect. There's other ways we can look at him. But he's an excellent prototype of how to overcome adversity. And I'd like to suggest that we go there next week. In the meantime, your assignment in mind is the same as always. It's always to trust God. Without faith, we're told it's impossible to please him. And so every situation and circumstance, good and bad, as we step out into the week tomorrow and as you move forward this week, determine ahead of time, God, with your help, by your mercy and grace, I'm going to trust you. Show me what that means. How to do just that. Why don't you strike that up, Mary? Let's sing that song that we finished off here, or we start out with, a little earlier. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Why don't you make this a prayer song, if you would. Just sing it quietly where you're seated.